Your promise. Faith. is my confidence. You never fail. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my
job. How many of you remember the names we've looked at so far? Who's the creator God? What's his name? Elohim. And who is the relational God? Jehovah. Right. You guys have done a good job. So Elohim is the creator God. He is a strong creator. Jehovah is that name that we use to signify his relational nature, and he is our relational God. And today we're going to move into probably one of the more noticeable names of God. We're going to look at Adonai this morning. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is actually, I believe, the first instance where Adonai is mentioned in Scripture. And so notice in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 15. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is later Abraham. He's not called Abraham yet. He's still Abram. But the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? As I was thinking about this name today, I started thinking about pets. really, we don't have pets. And after I shared this information with you, you'll know why. And if you had a pet that looked like that, God help you. But anyway... Pet ownership is a big deal in the United States, as you know. It's estimated that about 85 million families own a pet. That's a whopping number of people. And American families own over 60 million dogs. Maybe yours doesn't look like that. And over 47 million cats. I'm not sure why you'd want a cat. but in 2017, Americans, catch this, Americans spent over $69 billion on their pets. And this includes food, supplies, vet bills, vet care, purchases of the pets, grooming and boarding, all of that stuff. It costs approximately $1,600 a year to care for a typical dog, and it costs nearly $1,000 a year to care for the typical cat. And by the way, I wasn't aware of this until just the other day, but Americans spent $1.2 billion in 2017 for pet health insurance. That they spent that much money. And I was thinking about that, if man is the master and owner and the animal is the pet, then it's easy to see who has the greatest responsibility here, right? It may sound glamorous to be called the master, but it certainly is expensive and filled with responsibility. And you know, when you think about that, that really does lead us to the next name of God that we're going to look at today. As I mentioned, we call him Adonai. And Adonai really comes from the Greek word Adon and is used to describe, and catch this, a master who owns slaves, and your wives aren't going to like this one, but a husband in his relationship to his wife. Now, don't mistake this. This is not saying, by the way, or implying that husbands own wives. That's not what we're saying here, and we'll talk more about the relationship in just a second. The way you spot the name Adonai in the Bible is that the capital L in Lord, or the letter L in Lord, is capitalized. while the other three letters of the word Lord are in lowercase. With Jehovah, the L is capitalized, and so are the other letters that make up the name Lord. So you see the difference in that. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D for Adonai, capital L, capital O-R-D for Jehovah. So you see the difference in that. When you look at scriptures, that's how the way you can tell which reference to God's name is actually being used here. So the name Adonai is used 340 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek New Testament equivalent for Adon is Kyrios. I remember studying that when Greek was taking me in college. Kyrios stands, it means Lord. So practically speaking, Adonai expresses the personal relationship between a master and his slave. This name of God symbolizes the relationship of God with his people. And here's what I want you to emphasize. The emphasis is not so much on ownership, although we are. Because if you remember the Old Testament, Paul reminds us, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are no longer yours, but you belong to God. So there is that dimension, if you will, of the term Adonai that speaks of ownership. But what we really want to emphasize is that what we're talking about here is a working relationship. In other words, how do we work together with Adonai, is he being the Lord, us being the servant? How do we work with him in the context of our Christian life, within our families, at our jobs, whatever we do? How do we work with him in that working relationship? So with this in mind, what I want to do today is take a quick Old Testament survey. What we're going to do is look at three Old Testament characters and their relationship with Adonai. Okay? So let's begin. Let's start with Abram. And let's start with him. And here the question is about surrender. Notice again in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, that God comes to Abram as Jehovah in verse 1. It says that after the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But in verse 2, Abram says, Sovereign Lord, now it's meant, if you have the NIV, it's listed as that, but in the original, it is the lowercase here for Adonai. What can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? So what we have here is that God is coming to Abram as a relational God, but here Abram looks at God and he says, but Lord, Adonai, here's the problem. You've given me this promise, but so far I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. I'm still childless, and the only one who's going to inherit my estate is maybe this old cousin, as kissing cousin, Eleazar of Damascus, and I'm not even really crazy about him, okay? Now, I'm not sure that's exactly what Abraham has in mind here, but that's a Ray take, okay? So if you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, this is important, back in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abram, and he said, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. You see, God had told Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to that land that he was going to give him. And he promised that he not only was going to give that land to Abram, he was also going to give it to his offspring. So fast forward from chapter 12 to chapter 15. Now, you and I can turn from chapter 12 of Genesis to chapter 15 to Genesis in a matter of seconds. All it takes is a little licking of the finger and grabbing that page and turning it over. However, what you want to keep in mind here is that between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, 10 years have passed for Abram. That's a big difference, right? You see, God came to Abram in chapter 12, 10 years earlier, and said, Abram, I've got good news for you. I've got somebody that I'm going to bring to you as a child, and his offspring is going to inherit all of this land that I'm giving you. Well, Abram, 10 years later, is still childless, and he's questioning, well, what in the world is going on? You see, Abram received God's promises 10 years ago, but as of yet, there's no child. And as we know by this time, Abram is no spring chicken. He's in his 80s, 90s or approaching. And so this is perhaps why Abram appeals to God as Adonai. And I don't know exactly what Abram is thinking, but if I was in his position, here's something that I might be thinking if I was Abram. Jehovah revealed himself to me 10 years ago and gave me a promise. Promise made, promise believed, but promise not received. Since Adonai is my master and I am his servant, I'm going to appeal to him on the basis of his responsibility and taking care of his servant. You see, the relationship between Adonai and his servant does not begin with the servant, but actually initiates with the master. You see, the master is responsible to do two things for his servants. First of all, he must provide for the needs of his servants. What kind of master would you be if you didn't clothe your servants, if you didn't house your servants, if you didn't feed your servants, if you didn't give water and provision to your servants? You wouldn't be a very good master. You wouldn't be a very good Adonai. And so Abraham here is pleading to Adonai and saying, listen, this is the need. This is a promise that you've given me. I'm appealing to you as Adonai. The second responsibility that the master has for his servant is that he must give direction, training, and accountability for the work of the servant. You just don't turn a servant loose and say, go take care of this, but you give them instruction. You give them feedback. You give them training about how this is supposed to be carried out. So what you see here, Adonai puts more responsibility on God than on his people. Sometimes we get that mixed up. I know I do that as a pastor. I sometimes think that the responsibility for church growth or church success or people being happy, people growing, people expanding, whatever, rests on me. We've got to stop that because it is not about me. It is not about us as much as it is about Adonai. It is his responsibility to say, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to respond. This is how I want you to grow. Then we have to be receptive to that and allow God to do what he wants to do in our lives. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has God given you a promise? Now, we can say in general that God has given us many promises, hasn't he? He's given us the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the promise of sanctification. He's given us the promise of eternal life. He's given us the promise of glory in heaven one of these days. I understand all those promises, but has God given you a promise that's close, that's intimate, that's personal? Has he given you a promise that you have not received yet? In other words, did God at some time in your life speak to your heart and say, this is what I want to do in your life? And that promise has not yet been fulfilled. Could it be that God is waiting for us, like he was with Abram, for our surrender before he provides the promise? God will sometimes delay his promises until he sees a heart of surrender and submission. We could point to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, we're not going to read all that passage. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, God promises the Israelites that if they will obey and honor him, in other words, if they will surrender to him, he will fulfill the promise given them about the inheritance of the promised land. In the very next verses 16 through 21, God looks at them and says, but let me remind you, do not allow yourself to be tempted, do not allow yourself to be seduced by all the gods around you, by all the people who serve the other gods around you, so that you will fall away from me and you will begin to pursue those false gods, those gods who are really not gods anyway, because if you do that, all the promises I've given to you in verses 13 through 15 are going to come to a screeching halt. Because I am not going to honor you if you don't honor me. God is not going to honor us unless we first honor him, and usually that begins with surrender. If you'll keep reading in Genesis chapter 15, you'll come down to verse 18. After God and Abram have this conversation, Abram appeals to God as his Adonai. Look at what God does for Abram. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. You see, God is once again now entering into a covenantal relationship with Abram. And he is saying, Abram, I'm making you this promise today that your people will inherit this land. Now, once Abram realized who he was as someone who needs to surrender and Adonai who he was, then God was able and willing to guarantee the promise made to him 10 years ago. And as we know, it wasn't long before Abram and Sarah were parents to a healthy, bouncing baby boy. You see, one of the problems that we inherit or what we have in the church today is that too many Christians want God to get them to heaven, but they don't want God to own them and call the shots for them on earth. Amen. We expect God, and we have given him our souls. If you have made it to an altar somewhere in a church, if you have humbled yourself in your living room, in your bedroom, in a hotel room, wherever you were, if you humbled yourself and you sought Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came into your heart. You have entrusted him with your eternal soul. May I ask you a question? If we can trust God with the most important thing that you and I will ever have, and that is the eternity of our souls and the protection that Jesus Christ gives us through his blood that ensures us a home in heaven, how on earth is it that we cannot trust him with the things of this life? Think about it. And listen, I do the same thing. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm right with God. I know that I'm going to heaven one of these days. But sometimes I don't always trust him with my children. Right? Sometimes I don't always trust him with my jobs. Sometimes I don't always trust him with my ministry. Sometimes I don't always trust him with relationships that I have to work in or work through in the context of those settings. Sometimes I don't do that. I understand and I proclaim him as Jesus and Savior and Lord of my life, but I don't trust him sometimes and I don't surrender. I don't know why it is, but the Lord and I seem to get better conversations in the bathroom than any place I go. I was thinking about yesterday morning getting ready, and the Lord and I had this conversation. And I'm so thankful they listened to me, because sometimes I just struggle with these things. And yesterday morning, I just kind of put it on the altar and I said, Lord, it's yours. And I can't begin to tell you how much better I felt yesterday. I aggravated my wife to death and just, you know, blew the horn at her coming out for church this morning. You know, all kinds of stuff I normally do. It was just a blessing to be able to just get to that point and say, God, it's yours. And surrender. And if you think about it, why would God do for us what we're not willing to let him do? Think about it. If I call him Lord and Savior, and yet the only thing that I respond to is Savior, and I'm not Lord, then why on earth is God going to do in my life what I refuse to let him do? I remember when I was a kid going to the doctor. I got in trouble most when I went to a doctor, because the thing that I hated the most... Sorry, Amanda. The thing I hated the most when I went to the doctor's office was him sticking that popsicle stick down my throat. You remember that? And you open your mouth and say, ah, stick your tongue out. Well, hang time, you know? So I do that, and he puts that, and I gag every time. And I remember being so mad one time, I stuck my tongue out at the doctor. I was just a little guy, maybe 13. And when that happened... But I remember sticking my tongue out of that doctor, because he made me open my mouth and stick that tongue depressor down there. And I remember being so mad, and I remember my mama being so mad too. I heard about that when I got home. Why does he want me to open my mouth, say ah, and licking down my throat? Because that's an indication that something might be wrong. But I don't want to submit to that, even though I know it's good. And aren't we the same way? God says, I want you to just say, surrender. I want you to just say, uncle. And I want you to just come to me, because if you will come to me and you will surrender, then that opens the floodgates. That opens the door. That opens the ability for me to be able to step in and give you, fulfill in you the promise that I gave you 10 years ago, 10 months ago, when I surrender. So Adonai's relationship with Abram is a test or a question of surrender. Let's look at our second character. This is one, for some reason, keeps popping up. And this is Moses. And here it's about a question of equipping. Moses seems to keep coming up in our studies, as we said, but what a great opportunity to learn from him. And so if you have your Bibles, flip over to Exodus chapter 4 for just a moment. We've looked at Exodus 3, where God came to Moses in that burning bush. We're back in Exodus now, chapter 4, and we want to focus on verses 10 through 13 for just a few moments. Because it's here that after God comes to Moses in this burning bush, he's commissioning Moses to lead his people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. Moses makes tons of excuses. We get over here to chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, okay, if you look at the lettering there, if you look at the wording, that is Jehovah. Pardon your servant, Lord. What rendering is that? Adonai. Okay, so Moses said to the Lord, Jehovah, pardon your servant, Adonai. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. In other words, I stutter. I stammer. Any of you ever had speech problems? You know what that's like, don't you? I've been there. I've done that too. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Ask Adonai again. Please send someone else. Now, as we know, Moses makes excuse after excuse after excuse why he can't take on the mission that God has given him. But the point that I want us to remember here is that even though Moses is making excuse after excuse after excuse, he understands who God is, and he recognizes that by his use of the name Adonai. And the important thing for us to remember is that Adonai can equip us to do whatever he calls us to do. I like the way one writer put it. God doesn't always call the equipped, but he always equips the called. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind. As a matter of fact, when you go back over to the New Testament, go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, Paul talks about the fact that why doesn't God always call the strong or the wise? Because the strong and the wise will take credit for what God does. If you call the simple and you call the weak and they do something extraordinary, then God gets the credit for that. And this is what God wants. So rest assured, anything that God calls you to do, a lot of you struggle. A lot of times in church, we have need for different areas of service. We have need to disciple others, to work with people at the altar, to do sound and video, to do music, stuff like that. You know what I hear so many times people say? I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can handle that. I don't think I'm smart enough. I don't think I'm capable enough. I don't think I'm this or that enough. And what I find is that when we give ourselves over to God, and if God has called us to do something, God will never leave you unequipped if he calls you to do something. Many of us have struggled with that. And you know why some of us struggle with that too? It's because of our past. We've allowed the words, we've allowed the judgments or assessments of others to dictate to us about who we are, what we can do. Some of you may have grown up in homes where your parents told you you're not good for anything. People in church have probably offended you in the past and said, well, what are you good for? You're not really smart enough, or you're not really in the click enough to do that. And so for whatever reason, we have bought into that garbage, and we've allowed the devil, we've allowed him, the adversary, to take our past and keep that against us and keep us under the weight of all of those accusations, the weight of our past, and instead of trusting God to equip us, we just submit to that and we succumb to that and we allow God not to use us. That's what happens. We have allowed ourselves to wallow in our negativity, and we've allowed ourselves to wallow in the negativity of our minds that we have made up. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. We must never allow what other people say to us or about us to limit us from what God wants to do through us and in us. Amen? Because the devil doesn't want you to be involved. The devil doesn't want you to be equipped, because the devil realizes once you submit yourself to him that now God can say, okay, we're off to the races, because since you've submitted yourself to me, not only can I fulfill those promises, but now you give me the ability to equip you and the life that I want you to live for me. Someone once wrote, "It is yet to be seen what God can do through a man when that man's heart is fully given over to God." I agree with that. And I'm convinced that God wants to do a whole lot more in our lives sometimes than we can think or imagine. And the reason we don't is our unwillingness to give ourselves over to Him completely and to believe God rather than believe the lie. So, with Abram, it's a question of surrender. With Moses, it's a question of equipping. Let's wrap up with our good friend Gideon. Because with Gideon, it's a question of victory. Now, Gideon is an interesting guy. Gideon is one of those guys that you look at and think, we can make a reality TV show on him. Gideon is found in Judges chapter 6. Gideon, of course, is an Israelite, and because of the Israelites' rebellion and refusal to submit to God, God has turned them over to the Midianites. The Midianites are just awfully, awfully hard, vicious, harsh people. The Midianites have invaded and plundered the Israelites into total destitution. Finally, the Israelites cry out for deliverance. In verse 6 of Judges 6, it says, "So Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." Now, here's to me, I wonder, why does it take total impoverishment for me to cry out to God and for help? Think about it. Why does it take impoverishment? And I think part of the reason is because of our pride, right? Because if I cry out to God for help through my impoverishment, it means that I've screwed up somewhere along the way, right? And now I've got to take ownership, responsibility for that. But they had gotten to the point, they had been beaten down, they had been just mobbed to the point where they said, God, we need help. So God hears that. God looks at their need. And so God responds and sends the angel of the Lord to Gideon. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. Gideon's down there. He's trying to hide. He's on the threshing floor. And the angel of the Lord comes to them and says to the Lord, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, that's what the angel of the Lord calls Gideon. Gideon, no doubt, is looking around and thinking, who are you talking to? Because there ain't nobody here but me. And the last time I checked, not only am I not a warrior, I sure ain't no mighty warrior. And so Gideon looks at him and says, you sure you got the right Gideon? There's another Gideon that lives a couple of towns over. Maybe that's the Gideon you're looking for. And the angel of the Lord says, nope, you're the Gideon I'm looking for. So he comes to them. And so Gideon begins to make excuses too. He says, I'm not very good. In verse 15, he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Well, God doesn't listen to that, because in verse 14, he has just told him, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So God listens to Gideon, and he says, listen, I'm going to be with you, and you're going to strike down all the Midianites. And not only are you going to strike them down, you're going to leave not a single one of them alive. Now, here's somebody who's hiding. Here's someone who's doing everything he can to stay away from God, stay away from the battle, stay away from getting involved in spiritual warfare. And here's the exact one that God is saying, Gideon, I'm calling you. Let's get to work. So what did Gideon do? Well, after some fleeces and after some going back and forth with God, he does exactly what God asked him to do, and God does exactly what he promised he would do through Gideon. And as you remember, he got this army, and God continued to shrink the army until Gideon had 300 men left. But see, what you have to realize is, what I have to realize, is that 300 men are more than adequate when Adonai is with you. And so with 300 men, Gideon goes out and he completely crushes the Midianites, so that now they are, that burden and that bondage is all broken from them. And so now they are free, and Gideon leads the charge of all people. Here's what I want us to think about for just a second. I want us to think about the Midianites. What do the Midianites represent in our life? I want to suggest to you that the Midianites represent strongholds or bondage that keep people oppressed, that keep them addicted, and keep them defeated. Look at your life today and be honest. What keeps you in bondage? Is it addiction? And is that addiction to alcohol? Is it to drugs? Is it to sex? Is it to shopping? Is it to money? What's keeping you in bondage? Is it an attitude that keeps sucking the life out of you? This attitude of self-sufficiency, this attitude where I don't need anyone else, I don't want anyone else, I can handle this by myself, I don't need you. Is that the attitude that keeps me in bondage? Is it what other people have said to you or about you that you just can't get over? Someone says something to you a long time ago and it still festers here, it still grows here. You heard something that someone said about you and you just can't get over, you just can't let it go. Things that have happened to you in your past that you felt were an insult to you, or you felt that was unfair to you, and instead of moving on with your life, you've gotten stuck and you're stalemated right there. What is it that keeps you in bondage? Is it fear? Is it the fear that you'll be able to do something for God, that if you just let God have your life, have total control of your life, that you fear what the outcome will be if you do that? Is it anxiety? Are you so keyed up, so stressed out that you're afraid to do anything because, oh, I just can't handle that. I'm so stressed out. I'm so anxious. I can't do that. Is it bitterness? Is it anger? We have so many people today who want anger management. Why do we want to manage anger? Let's get rid of the crap. All right? I want to manage anger with Miss Debbie, but I'm not going to manage my anger when it comes to Miss Peggy. Right? What is it that keeps you in bondage? Think about it, because I guarantee you every one of us in this room is in bondage to some degree to something in our lives. I like to look at myself in the mirror sometimes and say, you got it together, Ray. You're a pastor, you're a counselor, you're fairly smart, you're real good looking. And then the Lord says in the bathroom again, who are you talking, what have you been smoking? But think about that. Most of us in this room are in bondage to something, to some degree. We think about bondage as being heroin, or we think about bondage as being alcoholism, or we think about bondage as being one of those big things, those big vices. It doesn't have to be that big and glaring. It just keeps you from where God wants you to be. Can I suggest to you, too, that as long as these strongholds are in our lives, we will never be able to be free and enjoy the presence and power of God. Because God cannot operate in that environment. God cannot operate in the environment where there's anger and there's hostility and there's bitterness and there's addiction and there's resentment. God cannot operate in that environment the way he wants to, because that environment is not inclusive of God. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, listen to what Paul says. For though we live in the world, how many of you live in the world? Every single one of us, right? Last time I checked, unless you're in some kind of outer body experience, you're living in this world, okay? So Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Did you catch that? where do most of us wind up sometimes? Waging war like the world does, right? Well, you've just transgressed my rights. I'm going to the ACLU, or I'm going to the Liberty Council, depending on what side of the fence you're on. I'm going to call my senator, I'm going to call the popo. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. So we are waging war many times like the world wages war, right? But Paul reminds us the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 6, we don't sue each other as Christians. That's a worldly weapon. We don't take to the tabloids. We don't take to the opinion articles in the newspaper to decry our fellow brethren. We do that face to face. So he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish, catch this, to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And I was thinking about that this morning. And here's where this led me this morning. A lot of times we say, well, okay, that's great, but how do you tear down strongholds? Exactly what weapons do we use to tear down strongholds? And we may talk about that later sometime. But here's one place that we can start. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, some of you probably have this verse marked in your Bibles. If you don't, let me encourage you to do so. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, that's contrary to the lie. Whatever is noble, that's contrary to the base. Whatever is right, that's opposite of wrong. Whatever is pure, that's opposite of impure. Whatever is lovely, that's opposite of hate. That too. Whatever is admirable, that's opposite to whatever is shameful. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here's one of the problems that we have. Here's one of the reasons why we stay in bondage. Here's one of the reasons we stay underneath those strongholds. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? I have actually caught myself, and here's what the devil does to me. When I have those moments like yesterday in the bathroom and God really speaks to my heart and God kind of opens my heart to something, you know what happens this morning in the bathroom? I start thinking about something that's contrary. Right? So what I have to do is say, wait a minute, whoa, I am not going there. Because I'm not going to think on that. I am just not going to think on that. In clinical terms, we call that thought stopping. But in biblical terms, we call that thought stopping. Because I'm not going to go there. Because the Bible tells me that what I want to think about, what I need to think about, is whatever's true. Right? And whatever is noble, and whatever is right, and whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely, and whatever is admirable, and anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, not praiseworthy for me, but praiseworthy to God. What I want to think about, what I want to fill my mind with, are those things that are going to help me think about the right thing. Let me suggest something to you. The way you think will determine the way you act. The way you think will determine the way you feel. And the way you think will determine the way you relate to God. If you are thinking about the things that Paul says to think about, then these strongholds and these bondages that we find ourselves in, we will find those things being torn down because they are not going to stand in the presence of someone who's thinking about what's praiseworthy. Right? They're not going to stand in the presence of someone who's thinking about what's pure. about what's righteous, about what's true, about what's holy, about what's noble. That is completely contrary to everything the adversary wants you to think about. And if you think about what the adversary wants you to think about, that's when you're going to find yourself in a stronghold. If you think about what God wants you to think about, you're going to find yourself to be free. So where do you want to be? You want to be held in bondage? You want to be under the stronghold of the adversary? Or do you want to be thinking the way that God wants us to think and be free? I'd rather be free. Amen? I'd rather be free. So what we've got to do is change the way we're thinking and change the content of what we're thinking about. You see, too many Christians today want to taste spiritual victory, but they're not willing to give themselves completely to God. We want to be able to sing Amazing Grace. We want to be able to say, standing on the promises. Problem is, we're squatting on the premises. We're not doing what God has called us to do. We want a spiritual victory. We want to see God work and move in our lives, but we're not willing to submit to Him in order for Him to do that. So we've got to get that in place. So God has promised victory, but it's only victory through Jesus. You remember that old Stamp Baxter hymn used to sing, Victory in Jesus? Well, that's still true. Because that victory has to come through Jesus. It's not going to come through Ray. It's not going to come through Ray and Jesus. It's going to come through Jesus as Ray submits to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's when victory comes. So we got to think about some things this morning. We got to think about surrender. We got to think about equipping. And we got to think about whether we want to be victorious or not. By the way, I want to be victorious as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're all going to be victorious one of these days because the church is victorious. But I want to taste a little bit of that victory myself, amen? I don't want to just wait for Sister Shay to tell me about her victories in Jesus and me say, boy, that must be real nice. But I want to be able to say, I hear you, sister. Can I tell you what God did for me the other day? I want to be able to experience that too. Not just be pulled along by somebody else's coattails. A commercial airliner took off and climbed to 35,000 feet cruising altitude. A little ways into that flight, the airliner encountered a severe electrical storm. If you've ever flown through that, you know that's not the most pleasant thing to happen. On that flight, seated beside each other was an adult man and a little boy, maybe 7 or 8 years of age. As that airliner went right into the throes of that electrical storm, that plane began to be beat upon and just all kinds of turbulence and all kinds of electrical stuff going on in that plane. Well, the man that was seated beside that little boy grew more anxious, grew more fearful, grew more agitated. And every time he glanced at that little boy just sitting there, minding his own business, playing on his coloring. And finally, this man looks at that little boy and says, "Son, can I ask you a question? How in the world can you be so calm when we are in so much danger?" And that little boy, without even batting an eye, said, "Listen, mister. My daddy's the pilot, and I trust my daddy to get me from where we started to where we're going to get to." Beloved, can I tell you something this morning? You and I are on that airliner called life. We've taken off from wherever you met Jesus one morning, and you've climbed up to cruising altitude. You know what? Every once in a while, though, we encounter some electrical storms, don't we, in our lives. Every once in a while, God gives us a promise like Abram, and we're still waiting for it 10 years after the fact or 20 years after the fact. We might need to think about surrender. Some of us have been held at bay by thinking, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't serve Jesus Christ anymore. You need to be equipped. And some of us, quite honestly, are in those strongholds. We're in bondage. We're in bondage to some of those things, and we need on that airliner to say, God, I want you to give me the victory. Because your daddy, Adonai, is the pilot. And he's going to take care of us from start to finish. Let's surrender. Let's let Adonai equip us. And let's realize victory through Adonai. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the attention of your people. And God, we just pray that right now as we enter this most important part of our service, the invitation, that God, your Spirit would just be real, powerful, and authoritative as you deal in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, may we stand up and praise you this morning. And Lord, may we hear reports of victories in Jesus. May we hear reports of God calling and equipping people for service. May we hear of God giving those promises because of our surrender. And Lord, may we just see that victory that comes through knowing and loving you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as our praise team comes, as we go into our time of worship, of invitation. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. And as our praise team leads us in our time of invitation, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way down to this altar and let someone take God's word and show you this morning how that need can be met. Would you come?
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my